Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Glad you are here. Glad to see some visitors. Welcome you to our study tonight. Vince, we'll ask you to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Yes, Lord God, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We ask that we have cleared our minds of worldly things. We focus on the lesson tonight. We pray, dear God, that we will open our Bible and your Word and continue to study, that we might know your truth, and that we might be able to apply it to our lives so that we might be stronger faithfully. Walk in a more straight path. We are thankful, Father, for the visitors that have traveled their way and come here. We appreciate their attendance. We ask their God that we will be able to encourage Joe as he brings forth things that he has studied this week to bring to our attention. And we ask their God that we might always be thankful and grateful and appreciate the many blessings that you have given us. We are so thankful, Father, for your Son Jesus, the example he has set for us. Be with us now as we continue in this.
Amen. As we study about church history, looking on lesson 5 in our outline, our workbook, page 32, we started talking some Sunday about further departures from the New Testament pattern. And the period of time we're looking at is, well, we've already looked at up to like 350 A.D. or actually, a little beyond that, some of the councils that were up to 451 A.D. And so in some of the years following that, there were some pretty dramatic changes or events that took place as far as just what was happening in the churches. And as I've said a number of times when I've said, well, what the church was doing, I've often said that it's like using church in that accommodative way. You understand what I mean. Earl made the point. He said, we were talking afterwards, he says, you know, it's just, I think of it as just the apostate church. I thought, well, that's a whole lot easier to say if we just talk about the church in an apostate state, that it's moved away. And as we're talking about some of these elements, these changes that have taken place, we're talking about, I believe, the apostasy that the apostle had written about, that he had given warning to the Christians in the first century about the apostasy that was to come. And so we're looking tonight at some of the specific changes that were taking place through the ages and through the years. We talked some Sunday about holy water, ceremony using water that has somehow been purified by the priests. Well, it's still common today in some of the denominations. Prayers for the dead. There's some indication in secular history that may go back as far as 200 A.D. that some of that began. You know, I can only think and imagine that it started off by remembering some of the martyrs, and that's what it was really for initially, was some of the martyrs of the church, those who died for their faith. And maybe a remembrance that took place on their birthday or something like that. We should remember Brother so-and-so and his sacrifice or something like that. Maybe it started in a somewhat innocent way, but as those things often do, turn into something more. On page 32, we talked a little bit at the top of the page there about the development of a special priesthood. And we said we might need to come back to that and spend just a few more minutes on that. Because this really gets us into some discussion about some things that took place and what developed into the Catholic Church that's still so prevalent today. Not just among them, but among most Protestant religions, if we might say, you know, what we understand today as Protestant religions, where their priests are something different than the rest of the laity of the church. And when you stop and think about that, so, I mean, it was one of those things, again, that kind of changed and evolved over time, just like elders went from there being multiple elders in a church to there now there's a presiding elder in the church, and then there's a bishop in the church, then a bishop over a region, then there's the metropolitans that served over a larger region. We see how over time these things happen. Well, in time, the idea of there being a special clergy or priesthood is something that developed as well. Now, it may have begun some in the second and third centuries where these changes really started taking place, but in time became very well formed and is that way today. I mean, some of our denominational friends would take their priest or the father or their reverend or their pastor or whoever and whatever they call them, and hold them high on a pedestal. as though they have some special ability, special knowledge. In fact, many would believe they do have special ability and knowledge because of the training and the schools that they have gone to, or maybe even that they've received a revelation from God. And that's where some of this has developed. But if we think, let me ask some questions. Let's discuss this for a minute. What was God's idea and what was God's plan for a priesthood? Now, I'm not talking about the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. We see God had a plan there. And the priests, you know, were special, chosen of one tribe and had particular responsibilities. I understand that. But one thing that really just stands out to me in the New Testament is, you know, as far as the church goes, there's a priesthood that is talked about again. What can we say about that priesthood of the Lord's church?
Well, Jesus is our high priest, and we're all called priests.
So we have Jesus, who is the high priest. What is our responsibility? If we are priests. Okay, so where do we go to understand that or to teach somebody about that? I mean, how do we prove such points as that? Because, I mean, let's understand, many of our friends are coming from the perspective that, I mean, they're going to look at us and they're going to say, so you think you're a priest? And I mean, and they can be absolutely honest in the idea that they, and I've seen this, it's like they cannot believe that someone would have the nerve to call themselves a priest because they're a Christian.
I don't have a verse for it, but we're supposed to mimic Christ. So if he's high priest, we need to be priestly.
We need to be priestly. Okay. let's turn over there. I mean, this is Elaine's cluing us into an important passage here that just needs to be in our mind on this 1 Peter chapter 2. There's other places we can look at as well, but this seems to be one to me for our own understanding, as far as just sitting down with somebody in a quick way and saying, well, yeah, the New Testament says some things about priests and who are priests. This is a good passage to consider and to look at. It's the Apostle Peter who's writing. He's writing to those who are Christians just like us, those of like precious faith. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him, that's the Lord, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, and you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's stop there, man. And so Peter has just said to those who are Christians, you are a holy priesthood. And, you know, I have thought at times when you read that, what some of those Christians thought of the first century, particularly those from a Jewish background, they knew something about a priesthood. They've been taught about that from their youth. And now to have Peter saying to them or writing to them and saying, you know, you are a holy priesthood. You offer up spiritual sacrifices. I mean, they would have understood well the responsibility of the priests to offer sacrifices, right? I mean, we talked about that some, I think, on Sunday. Again, just a reminder of just all the sacrifices that took place. I mean, not just the daily sacrifices, but the Sabbath sacrifices and the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacle, all the feast days. And sometimes there would be multiple sacrifices every day. The priests were doing that. Now Peter is saying to those Christians, you are a holy priesthood. You are offering up spiritual sacrifices. So you think about what that meant to them, but at the same time, what does that mean to us? What does that tell us? What would you say to that?
The Old Testament, the priests were the ones who had access to God. They went to God on behalf of the people. They were the ones who were allowed in the holy place. The common Israelite was not allowed there.
Yes.
And that was into the presence of God right before the veil. and they went in there on behalf of the people. We have access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ and through what he has done through the tearing of the veil, and through his sacrifice. Another thing that it makes me think of is that, you know, the priest was the go-between. He was kind of the bridge between man and God. We actually serve as that function as Christians. We represent God to people who don't know him. We try to lead people to God and go to God on their
own. As Dave is saying, we should look priestly in that way, in the spiritual way. But what about these sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices? How do we deal with that? I mean, what does that mean? Romans 12. Yes. Yes, right. That's right.
To put on what Rick just said, verse 9 of the same chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Who are we proclaiming to?
That they would see that. They would see Christ in us. Christ being the high priest, and we are priests. And so, go ahead, Zach.
I was going to point out also in verse 9 that we're a royal priesthood.
Yeah.
Not just a holy priesthood, but also tying in our relationship as adopted children.
Yeah, that's true too.
And then with the sacrifice idea, and Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So our praising God in our songs are also part of the sacrifice that we bring.
So the responsibility of priesthood is mounting on us. And so, what do you think about this special priesthood that has developed and has become and is so prominent? That's one way of saying it. That's right.
We're commanded to handle the right, the word of truth, or rightly divide the word of truth. And I think part of that means that you do discern between what is the old law and the new law, and what applies to us today as Christians today, and what applied to Israel.
Yeah.
And I think what happens in the priesthood is there's no demarcation. It's just well, you kind of pick and choose from here, and you do this and you do that, and it's just all kind of jumbled together. Mm-hmm. And I think it is a lack of understanding of what was brought into play in the kingdom of Christ.
You started out there saying, what is our responsibility? And I think that's what it says to me very clearly, the responsibility. Each and every one of us has a responsibility to be in the priestly position. And we want to shuffle that off to the preacher or to the elders. Or, you know, it's not important what I do because I'm just a member. But no, that's not true. You have the same responsibility. I have it, you have it.
The responsibility of a priest.
To be priestly.
Yeah.
And so we've got responsibility, we've got things to do, and it's not just, I think I'll be a member of the Church of Christ, and I like the people over there, so I'll just put my membership in there. There's more to it than that. There is a lot of responsibility in a job.
Sure. For all.
For all of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
None of us are second-rate priests here. They're all holy, royal priests.
It's interesting how this has developed over time with the elevation of the elders to bishops and metropolitans and patriarchs in time. And within the apostate church, all of the other offices that seem to come up in a short period of time, you know, the different responsibilities as porters and sextons, the readers, the deacons, the priests, the bishops, the archbishops, You know, this happens over several hundred years, where there are a lot of different levels and responsibilities, you know, in the apostate church. Still very prevalent in the Catholic Church and in some of those, the mainline Protestant religions that way. You have the laity, but at the same time, you have many other offices that have different levels of responsibility.
Well, the whole thing with the laity and the priesthood and the clergy and all that is the clergy throughout history, you know, believed that the lay folks, they could... It was true, during the Dark Ages, people were not literate. The Bible was not as available, you know, you didn't have the first printing press. It's not like it is for us today. Mm-hmm. So they literally took what the priest told them. But over the years, even now in our current age, you go and these people will sit there and take, you know, you practically spoon feed them. Like the priest says, well, if William Martin says that it's right, then it must be right because mm-hmm. he's the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that totally defeats the verse, study to show thyself approved mm-hmm. unto God. Because you're giving him power. It's all a power thing. You're not smart enough to understand for yourself, but they know what you need to do.
You know, when you think about this priesthood as described in 1 Peter chapter 2, you don't see a lot of levels to that, do you? I mean, now I'm not taking anything away from offices in the Lord's church of like deacons and elders, but when you look at the priesthood here, there's not a lot of levels involved in that. I mean, that's God's design, you know, to that. There's not those distinctions. A couple of passages real quick. Just to kind of help reinforce this idea that in the New Testament, we don't find some of the distinctions that is made in some of these other churches. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The beginning here of these letters to the churches of Asia. Reminder from the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. I mean, now, that makes it sound like we have a kinship with Christ. You know, that puts us on a same level as Christ. That's what it says. That's what it's saying. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, I'm not saying that we are the Son of God, but I'm saying that we have been adopted into a family that a part of where, like with the Son of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 24. Now, Just an interesting kind of reminder here of some things that happened when Peter went to teach Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Here, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, today there are those in positions of clergy, particular high places, you know, that would expect that they're going to have a certain kind of respect and accolades from the laity. You know, when people go to see the Pope, it is amazing to me when you see some of these events and on the news or whatever, you know, people bowing down, wanting to kiss the ring of the Pope, you know. I just can't help but think, that takes a lot of gall. I mean, to expect that people are going to think that you are so pious, that you are so high and mighty, that you, as he would of course believe, he's the vicar of Christ, he is the representative of God on earth, and that people would worship him in that way. So that's where that is gone. And here in Acts chapter 10, you have an apostle of Jesus Christ who was quick to correct Cornelius and say, stand up, I'm just a man like you. It's just something to think about. You can see those contrasts there in such a stark way. And so, this idea of there being a special priesthood, and most of these Protestant religions today are going to have their own priesthood, that's the way they're going to operate. You know, we've talked a little bit already about the five bishops. We had the map up before, just kind of showing that we went to these metropolitans, you know, in these five chief cities. Jerusalem was the last one to kind of be joined to that. These five chief cities where there were the five bishops that are going to become patriarchs, you know, depending on the verbiage in time. And they had this special responsibility of this whole region that they were going to be over. And as we've discussed some already, it turned into like just a real power war, a power struggle between some of them. You know, someone's going to have to be the chief of these bishops. Well, that's coming soon as we move along here in time, as time goes along. And you think about that, you can't help but just notice and make the point, what a contrast this is to there simply being elders in every church, elders as in plural, in every church. That's what the apostles went about to appoint. And later when Timothy and Titus went out, that was their charge, to appoint elders in every city. And as compared to what's eventually going to happen by 600 AD, there being one patriarch that has risen to the top. And that's where we're headed. By, you know, the mid-400s ADs, we're almost there. I mean, there were some who were already starting to vie for the position of being the top bishop. And there were some saying, no, it can't be that way. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's going to be debated back and forth for about 100 years or a little more, as something such as that. On the bottom of page 32, if you're just kind of following the outline there, the Bishop of Rome, Leo I. You know, this is just a short time after we've come to the point of there being the five patriarchs. Just a few years after that, now we're coming to the point of there being debate about one of those patriarchs being the one on top. You know, Bishop Leo said, "The Bishop of Rome was the successor of Peter and the chief of the apostles and vicar of Christ." So at 450, 460 AD, here's the discussion now that's starting to take place. Well, that's not going to be settled for 150 years or so. But now, you know, in secular history, we can find that this is what's being discussed. This is what's being argued among some of these religious leaders of the time. And as Leo reasoned, the Bishop of Rome was the direct successor of Peter and consequently enjoyed all the privileges of that great apostle. And we think about what's happening here, what's going on. I mean, this really becomes the foundation of what the Catholic Church stands on and the responsibility and authority of the Pope, that he is a successor of Peter. And so 450 AD thereabout, we can see here some of the discussion that is going on and taking place, you know, about that particular thing. Peter was thought of as being the supreme teacher who corrected the other apostles and from whom other apostles got their authority. So the Roman bishop claimed the corresponding recognition. I mean, what would you say? How would you respond to that? I mean, here is what was being believed and what was being said by some 450 AD. Peter was the head of all the other apostles. He was the one that corrected the other apostles. And so the bishop in Rome should have that same authority. I mean, how would you deal with that?
Well, I think in Galatians 2, we're actually following Peter.
Yeah.
The other way around.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure we're aware where Peter actually corrected any of the other apostles.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I couldn't think of an instance where it was Peter being the one that was correcting the apostles, but Peter was corrected by Paul, at least in that event. So you have the bishop in Rome who is now making the argument for power and authority. I mean, he's trying to make his stand. Now, it's not going to happen here just right away. In fact, universal bishop or pope In 595, we've traveled along over 100 years now. This is still a matter that's not settled. Let me back up for a second. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday or last week as we were kind of looking at the map and stuff like that. We've come to a time where there are those five patriarchs, you know, Alexandria, so we can get Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. Well, there's the battle going on between the two bishops in Rome and Constantinople. And the seat of Roman government has moved from Rome to Constantinople. So he kind of has a hedge up here, you know, on this a little bit. And so that battle was already kind of waging some there. But Rome is working real hard, you know, to try to grab that power and try to have the ear of the emperor. 595, John, patriarch of Constantinople, assumed the title of universal bishop. Well, right now, that's not going to go real well. You know, Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, denied this and wrote the emperor, saying, "I confidently assert whoever calls himself the universal bishop is the forerunner of Antichrist." Well, I might not disagree with that statement. You know, but I wonder if somebody was to anoint him to be the head bishop, if he would have accepted it. I mean, of course, he's going to say something against the bishop in Constantinople, you know, having that power, you know, put on him that way. In 606 AD, Boniface, a bishop of Rome, was given the title Universal Bishop, and since then, bishops of Rome have worn this title. It goes on to say, too, the name Papa, or Pope, became in Italy, as early as the beginning of the 6th century, the exclusive designation of the bishops of Rome. We're just going back and reading some things that have come from history. And I suppose most of us already kind of know and understand that. I mean, the Pope has, you know, reigned, so to speak, from Rome, 606 AD. And any challenges that have been given against that really hasn't gone very far. And I don't know that would be challenged at all now. That's where the Catholic Church stands now. What do you think about that? How do we deal with that?
Well, one thing, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that Peter was ever in Rome.
This is an interesting point.
And it's debated, you know, the Roman Catholic Church tries to say, yes, he was in Rome. Mm-hmm. But even secular history, you can't prove it. How was Leo the successor to Peter,
mm-hmm,
when we have no evidence that Peter's ever been in Rome?
Right.
And when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he gave a long list of people that he wanted to greet that were, and he mentions them by name.
Mm-hmm.
He never mentions Peter.
Never mentions Peter. Mm-hmm. So I think that's an interesting point. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is going to go to great lengths to try to say and to prove Peter was in Rome. That's why the first Pope was in Rome, Peter, and that there has been a succession of popes, you know, from that time. All right, what other points? Jennifer?
I find it interesting, you know, that, as you said, they took their eye off the gullible of the church. They're vying for power. Didn't Jesus have, was it James and John, wanted to sit one at his right, one at his left?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "Well, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" Jesus, mm-hmm, said, "No, you will, but he was sitting at my right hand or my left is not mine to give but to God the Father."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it wasn't up to the bishops or the priests or whoever to decide who gets to be the all-powerful Pope. Mm-hmm. If that was the way it's supposed to be, that's God's thing to give.
Mm-hmm. That would not be, that's right. That would be God's place to give. That's right.
I was just thinking that the seeds of the ideas were really in the Pharisees earlier than, in other words, the idea that Jesus really over repeatedly was in conflict with them because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Mm-hmm.
They enlarged it for like reason and the borders of their garments.
Sure.
They love, you know, being called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplace. And Jesus said, don't call anybody your father from a spiritual standpoint, for one is your father, and you're God. So it just, it's amazing to me that the very things that Jesus said that he disapproved of about the Pharisees were the very, are the very things that the Catholic Church has disliked. The grand garments.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, the father, so and so, when Jesus said exactly the opposite.
Yeah, call no man father.
This.
Yeah.
And then, you know, Paul told Timothy about that, you know, that there would be doctrines of demons.
Mm-hmm.
And there would be people who would deny marriage, you know, and all kinds of things that seem to relate directly to the Catholic Church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Peter was married. Of course, the order of celibacy didn't come for a while later, but still. I know. Yeah, yeah.
And if marriage is good enough for Peter, why wouldn't it be good enough for everybody else?
You would think.
Well, supposedly, when he became an apostle and he got higher up, him, you know, he left, you know, because Jesus said to abandon all, you know, he left. So I love you, yeah, but that's divorce. So you know,
yeah.
You can't divorce unless it's for adultery.
Yeah, Jesus didn't say abandon your family. You know, I mean, you have to love Jesus more than you love even mother or father or brother or sister. You know, but to abandon, no. You know, that may be the argument that they're going to try to make. But I'm still just taken back by the idea, the nerve of someone, of a man calling himself a pope, that he is the vicar of Christ, that basically that he is Christ on earth, you know, that he would have that kind of authority, basically what they are saying. Just focusing on that for just a moment, I mean, how do we deal with that? What would we say? I mean, because there are those who honestly believe that the Pope is in the position of Christ here on earth, that he receives revelations from God. He is in the place and position of giving revelation to the church that comes from God. How do we deal with some of these things?
I think just from my personal experience, being raised Roman Catholic all my life, you know, for someone, you say the audacity for someone to say that, but there's those, you know, that want someone to step forward and be that.
Mm-hmm.
They're willing to give up. You know, it's almost like in certain countries where there's freedom and liberty, but there are those that they would rather be a follower than be independent. And so I think in a spiritual sense, there are those, and I do attribute it to being lazy. It's not wanting to study God's word and to follow the examples. It's too much work. It's too much effort where I can just be present, and the priest or whomever, I'll give you the honor you want, the idol worship, whatever you want
yeah,
to call.
Yeah, just get me to heaven.
That's it. That's it, exactly. I've seen it so much, you know, as a child growing up, and you know, going to Mass and so on and so forth. I'll never forget in Miami when the cardinal came. I forgot his name now, but anyway, you talk about hoodoo. I mean, people wore their best suits, and I mean, it was, and he had a ring too, and they kissed the ring, and I mean, it was just something really spectacular happening there in South Miami. I mean, it was just, we had people from other Catholic churches come to our St. Thomas Church there. So, there's people.
And
it also, it has to do with the pomp and circumstance.
Yes.
I mean, it does. They like the formality.
And you know, I've seen that in a lot of, you know, not just Catholic families, but there's some of the Protestant religions that are sort of that way, but not as much as in Catholicism.
Yeah.
And for those who have been born and raised in that, I mean, we, think we have to have some understanding of where they're coming from and what they've been taught and what they've been groomed to know. I mean, I'm not making excuses now. But, I mean, that's church to them. I mean, that's all they know in many cases. Now, honest hearts are willing to open up the Bible and to read and to study and to consider. When you talk about some of these things, honest hearts can see a difference between what the Bible says and what their religion has taught them. But at the same time, I can see and I can understand how it's hard to move away from something that you've been told all your life that this is what it is. And church feels like church. You go and the priest is there and it's all religious looking and sounding. You know,
standing here and mm-hmm. I'm trying to think how to say it, but he's forgiving you,
yeah.
Representing you.
Yeah, that's right. And it's powerful.
Right, yeah.
It's powerful and emotionally moving. You know, I may have told you this, I don't remember. Several years ago, we went to London. We spent a couple of 3 days in London. We went all around town. We went to Westminster Abbey. We went to several of the cathedrals. In England and Scotland, I enjoyed going to some of the old cathedrals. Just some interesting things come out of some of that. We were in London, though. We went to Westminster Abbey, you know, the big church building that you see on TV when there's the big weddings or funerals and those kinds of things, you know. Had a little tour of that. And when we were getting done, I saw the sign. There was going to be a mass or service or whatever at 6:30, which was just a little while away. And I said, let's go to that. And Sandra and the girls were all going like, oh no, maybe we shouldn't go to that. You know. And I kind of wondered a little bit too for a minute. I told Sandra, I says, no, we need to go to this. We need to take the girls to this. And I was just crazy curious myself. I wanted to see. I've been to Catholic services before, but this was different. I wanted to see this. And so we went in for the Mass. And, you know, the big sanctuary, like where there's hundreds of people lined up for the wedding or sitting in chairs for the weddings and funerals that you see on TV, none of those chairs were there. All that was just like a big cave. You would whisper and it would just kind of echo over because there was none of those people there for the Mass. I thought this was going to be just a big thing. We went around in the sanctuary, the backside, they had a curtain up and they had some steps for the choir to stand on and a lectern for the priest to come on. And there was about 25 chairs. And we didn't fill up the 25 chairs. There was maybe 12 or 15 people there that came to the 6:30 Mass or whatever they called it, the service that was there. But it was with all the pomp and circumstance of any other event, you know, when it started and when the organ started playing with those pipes about that big, you know, up the wall in that big building with nothing in it, you know, you thought you were going to vibrate out of the seat. I mean, it was incredible. The sound was just incredible. I mean, it just sent chills, you know. And, you know, everything that went on when we got done, I was trying to explain to the girls, I said, I understand why some people say they feel like they've been at church. I mean, that's what they know. That's what they experience when they go to church. You know, it's that emotional thing. And, of course, you know, what do they call it? They come through swinging the incense and kind of, in a monotone way, kind of in Latin speaking, you know, something, what chants, you know, as they come through, they smoke the place up and the choir is in place and the choir sings the song and you have the little card that tells you when to stand up, when to sit down, and they chant everything that they do every night at 6:30. And the priest came in and read something in Latin, you know, that does a lot of good. You know, and then the organ played some more, and we felt like we were at church. But to me, what I came away from that with was, again, understanding in a different way what some people say when I know what I've been to church. They've been in the presence of the priest who had all these religious things to say, even if you couldn't understand. you know, he does. I mean, he's talking about God. And, I mean, we all kind of left with, it was an interesting experience. I mean, as secular and as unholy as it was, it was quite the learning experience. But, you know, that's what it has evolved to over the centuries. I mean, it didn't start like that. I mean, they didn't even have organs until, you know, probably 1000 A.D., you know, or organs might have been even later than that. I mean, this was just all some things that evolved over time where religion changed to kind of to grab the emotions of men. I don't know, whatever that's worth, just some things to kind of think about where it started and where it went.
This is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem.
They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know the Scriptures, and they don't really know Jesus Christ. It's almost like a figment. It's a magical kind of a thing.
When you get up to the pulpit on Sunday morning, or any of us that get up there, if you're out of town or whatever, and preach, if you get up there and you preach something that's not true, there's going to be people that are going to hold you down.
Yeah, I know what's going to happen here. That's why I pray on my way up. I wouldn't know.
I mean, he might not even know what he's saying.
We understand from his parents that now they do say it in English.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have left that. But when we were young, it was all in Latin.
There's been a lot of pressure about that.
Yeah, but now they do. They say it in English, and then they have their, parents do their little reading.
Yeah. Look, we're not trying to make fun of anybody.
No, we're
just trying to understand. You know.
Because we are going this weekend, we're taking his parents to Florida to see his brother, our sister-in-law, and I want to brag on my husband because his brother has been studying with him over the phone. He's been asking questions now, I guess, about 2 years at least, and has left the Catholic Church.
Wow.
He and my sister-in-law now started attending at a Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
Jacksonville Church of Christ. So
incredible.
Sunday will be
So, incredible.
I want to brag about that. And ask for prayer.
We need to be praying for that, for sure.
His parents will be there with us, too.
Oh, that's going to be great.
Yes. So, you know, they're going to encourage him to go back.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But
that is great. That's good news.